Well, take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 3. I'm going to read the entire chapter. We're going to really deal with the entire chapter tonight. And so it's verses 1 through 27, 2 Kings chapter 3, the word of the Lord. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. Now, keep in mind, everything we've seen from chapter 1 to this point has been parenthetical. It's been a parenthesis. And so, if you remember, as chapter 1 opened, now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And then it goes in to talk about Ahaziah and then Elijah and Elisha. So we're really picking up with where we left off in chapter 1. Verse 4, now Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs of wool and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go up with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. He said, which way shall we go? And he answered, the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered him and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. And the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard, the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you or see you. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink both you and your cattle and your beast. But this is but a slight thing in the hand of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all the springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. It happened in the morning about the time of the offering, the sacrifice, that behold, water came by the way of Edom and the country was filled with water. Now all the Moabites heard the things, heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned to, and stood on the border. They rose early in the morning. The sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them, red as blood. Then they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them. They went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water, fell all the good trees until Achir Hariseth only, and they left its stones. However, the slingers went about and struck it. When the king of Moab saw the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. The word of the Lord. Well, after the author concludes giving the account of the ascension of Elijah and Elisha succeeding him as God's prophet, we're returned back to the political situation in the northern and the southern kingdoms. In the final chapter of 1 Kings, remember, 1 Kings and 2 Kings used to just be called the Kings. It's just one account of the kings of Israel. And so 1 Kings ends and 2 Kings picks up as if there's no break at all. So 1 Kings, the end of it, we read of the death of Ahab. There was a battle between the Arameans and Israel, and Ahab received a mortal wound. And so 1 Kings 22:35, the battle raged that day. The king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans, and he died at evening. And the blood from the wound ran to the bottom of the chariot. And then verse 40, so Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. So 1 Kings ends with the death of Ahab and his son, Ahaziah, rising or succeeding him to the throne. We're also briefly told at the end of 1 Kings that Jehoshaphat has become king in the southern kingdom. And we're told, in contrast to the northern kings, he walked uprightly in the sight of the Lord. So quickly, 1 Kings 22, verse 41. Now Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in all the way of Asa, his father, did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. So 1 Kings ends, Ahab is dead, Ahaziah is now upon his father's throne, and we're immediately told, like father, like son, because Ahaziah is just as wicked as his father Ahab. We read in 1 Kings 22:52, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So we begin 2 Kings, and right away, we're reminded of the instability of the kingdom following the death of Ahab. And that's important for us to know. Ahab is evil. The blessings of God are not upon Israel. And so the entire kingdom is in turmoil. And those who used to pledge loyalty are now in rebellion. And so 2 Kings begins. First off, we need to understand Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. We're also told of the untimely death of Ahaziah, or in this case, the timely death of Ahaziah, because it's God that put him to death. Remember, he falls through the lattice Now, we don't have the details. Was he impaled by a piece of wood? Was he, terribly broken as he landed on the ground? We're not told. Was there a terrible infection from his wounds? We're not told. All we're told is that he died. And he succeeded by his brother, another son of Ahab. And his brother's name is Jehoram. And we're also told of the rise of Elisha, the prophet who follows after Elijah. And we now return, as we come to chapter 3, we now return to the political intrigue. That's been put on pause. We're introduced to it in chapter 1, and then we're given a lot of other information, and now we return to it once again. Ahab's other son succeeds Ahaziah to the throne and continues the family tradition. The family tradition of evil. He too was evil. Now, to his credit, he did put away the sacred pillar of Baal, but his 12-year reign is summed up in verse 2 of chapter 3. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. That sums it up. Nothing else is important. These kings, sometimes they would reign 10 years, 12 years, 20 years, and the text goes by really quickly. But God knows every detail. He knows every detail of our life. And I ponder sometimes, Dale Crawford lived, and his days were so-and-so, and did he do evil in the sight of the Lord, or was he righteous in the sight of the Lord? And it should cause all of us to take pause and remember that where there's life, there can be repentance. And none of us have been perfect in the eyes of Christ, but we do have a gracious Savior. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the Lord. If we sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So all these wicked kings, we find nothing of repentance. We find nothing of them crying out, "Oh God, I have sinned." They're just simply following the wickedness of their heart. They live. We find in verse 1 that he was king for 12 years. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, and he reigned 12 years. A long time, generally. It was a 12-year reign, but he was evil. Just as his father, Ahab, just as his mother, what's his mother's name? Jezebel. This is a wicked family. And Ahaziah, their son, wicked. And now Jehoram, wicked. They have wicked hearts. The author, which he doesn't often do, usually, the king dies, his son comes to the throne. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. He reigns 12 years, and he goes to his father's, and he's buried in Samaria or Jerusalem, and we move on. But in this case, the author is pleased to give us some information, and we find, really, I think what the author wants us to see is his ineptitude. It's one thing to be evil and wicked in the sight of God, but he was not only evil and wicked, he was a moron, and he was inept. And so the author wants us to know this. Now, he was inept as a king, as a military commander. Alfred Edersheim wrote of Jehoram, he says, quote, "A more contemptible sovereign never ruled over Israel. Braggart, rash before danger arose, but cowardly and desponding at the first appearance of serious difficulty. He was always oscillating between boastfulness and utter despondency. He was not a particularly wise king. And so we're following Jehoram, and it gets a little confusing here. And this sometimes happens, trying to follow the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah and who's reigning when. And it's really helpful if you, and you can find them on the internet, get a chart that shows, you know, the list of the northern kings and the list of the southern kings, when they reigned, and to see them side by side. So who's reigning in the northern kingdom in Israel at the same time a king is reigning in Judah. So, and it gets a little confusing because there's actually two Jehorams. And so it becomes confusing as you read, which Jehoram are we talking about? And one is the son of Ahab, and the other is the son of Jehoshaphat. And so you're following one who is a northern king, and the other is a southern king. And apparently, Jehoshaphat and his son Jehoram served together, co-regency, if you will. They served together for 5 years. Thus, we can read that Jehoram came to the throne in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, and at the same time we can read that he came to the throne in the second year of Jehoram. And right away you say, well, which is it? Did Ahab's son Jehoram come to the throne in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, or did he come to the throne in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat? And the answer is yes, because both were co-regents for 5 years in Israel. That helps to answer some of the confusion that we might have. But the Jehoram that we're talking about here is Jehoram of the northern kingdom, Ahab's son. So the author takes us back then to this rebellion of the Moabites. And the Moabites are rebelling. If you look at verse 5, when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And Jehoram says, we can't let this happen. This cannot stand. We cannot allow these neighboring nations that have given tribute to us and serve us. We cannot allow them to become strong. We can't allow them to rebel against us. We've got to do something. We have to nip it in the bud. And so he determines we've got to go to war. And so he contacts Jehoshaphat and he says to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me? And Jehoshaphat, just as he did with Jehoram's father Ahab, he says, I am you are my people as your people. If you go up to battle and you entreat me to go with you, I will go. And so Jehoshaphat agrees to go into battle with the Moabites, and the Edomites also go to battle. So these three kings, the king of the northern kingdom, Jehoram, the king of the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat, and the Edomites, the king of Edom, they go to war. But, once again, these three kings are about to go into battle. But wouldn't you expect Jehoram to have a plan? I mean, really, are you going to go to war unless you have a plan, that you have mapped out the military campaign? But we find, really, they're clueless. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, which way shall we go? He answers, well, the way of the wilderness in Edom. And it's like, well, where are we going? Which way should we go? Should we go this way or that way? Not only that, they head off to war with Moab, really without any intelligence regarding the Moabite army. How strong are they? How many men do they have? They're absolutely inept. And in addition, they head off to war without sufficient provisions. They ran out of water. Within 7 days, they had run out of water. Maybe, perhaps, they had planned to find water along the way, but there was none, and they had reached the point of desperation. They assumed, now we are going to die. And so verse 9, the king of Israel went with the king of Judah, the king of Edom, and they made a circuit 7 days' journey, and there was no water. And they're in a desperate condition. The king of Israel, of course, he's guilty of poor planning, but his response was to cry out in despair. Oh my goodness, we're defeated. The Moabites are going to defeat us. Verse 10, the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hands of Moab." But the southern king, Jehoshaphat, his reaction was to seek the face of God. Is there a prophet or is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? When faced with a difficult situation, Jehoshaphat turned to the word of the Lord. Sadly, here's the sad part, we don't find him seeking the face of God before they went into war. Only when they got in trouble in the midst of the war, which I think too often is our situation. We make all these plans, all these schemes, decide what we want to do, begin to go through the process, and then and only when we reach the point of desperation, things aren't going well, not according to plan, then we reach out to Christ and say, "Oh Lord, help me." And we do this all too often. You know, a young person does research, decides which college to go off to. They've been accepted in three different universities, and they make their decision. I'm going to go to this. This one is the Ivy League school. This one is the most prestigious, to have a diploma from this school. And they make all the plans, and they go to the school, and they've been now for two semesters, and everything is falling apart, and they cry out, "Oh Lord, help me." They cry out when they're in the desperation, but not a whole lot of seeking the face of God at the beginning. After all, three schools, one is Ivy League, one is a major university, one is it seems like a no-brainer. I don't need to seek the face of God on this. I've got it all figured out. And this seems like the situation here. The Moabites are not a particularly strong army, and they've mustered together the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom and the Edomites, and we're going to war. And it's only when they reach the point of desperation. And so, I mean, it happens all the time. You know, we're going to sell our house and get a new house because it seems like such a good deal. And you know, only when we get to the point of desperation do we seek the face of God. And it always happens. People always do what they want to do. You know, to my shame, and I've shared this testimony before, 1980, we had determined to send our children to a central private. That was our determination, and that was the decision we made. And so we decided we're going to purchase this house is off Greenville Springs Road so that we'd be in the area that would, and you know, we, you know, with Central Private at the time, I don't know if it's still like that, but basically when your children are born, you had to get on the program and, you know, start paying money. And we had it all figured out. And so we said, we're going to put it in the hands of God. And if it's his desire that we move, then we will trust that the sale of this house will go through and the purchase of this house will go through. And everything's going fine. We applied for financing. The mortgage rate, you'll be amazed when you hear the mortgage rate, 10.95%. Thank you, Jimmy Carter. 10.95%. And this was MFA money, Mortgage Finance Authority. We applied for it. And So we got the financing, and now we hit this snag, and we had to make some huge concessions. I don't remember exactly all the concessions we had to make, but the point is this: we did whatever was necessary for the deal to go through. That's the issue. Whatever necessary for the deal to go through. What about trusting God in this? What about saying, God, if this is what you would have, if this is what God would have, we didn't have to go through all of these, all this rigmarole and all this manipulation and all this working it out if it's what God wanted us to do. No, the thing is, we had decided what we would do, and we manipulated and did whatever was necessary to bring it to pass. And, you know, end of the story, we didn't even send our kids to Central Private to begin with. We ended up sending them to public school and for a season, and then pulled them out of public school and we homeschooled. So, you know, so much for the plans of men. The point is, we did what we wanted to do, all in the guise of saying, God, we're going to trust you, and we're going to wait upon you, and if this is what you would have, you will bring it to pass. And when it didn't start working out according to our plans, we did whatever was necessary to make it work out. And we do that. And then when things don't work out, finally, in the end, you will cry out, oh, God, I need your help. So here's the king of Israel, Jehoram, who never had any regard for Yahweh at all. His daddy didn't, his mama didn't. But now he's in a strait, and they go straight to seek God. Jehoshaphat, he's a godly king, but he didn't seek the face of God at the beginning of the war. Only now, when they've reached a point of desperation, they're out of water and they're about to die, then he begins to seek the face of God. And, of course, the king of Edom. Well, they do inquire, is there a prophet? And Jehoshaphat says in verse 11, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here. We're not told why he was traveling with the armies of Israel. Have no idea. But he's with them because, you know, they're moving towards the Moabites. They're in the wilderness. There's no water, and Elisha is there. Perhaps, remember last time as I was introducing Elijah to you, he was a people person. And it would not be unusual for Elisha, knowing his character and his shepherd's heart, to be with the people. And so he's with them. He's there. And we also see here that, you know, Elisha was known. Jehoshaphat knew Elisha because Jehoshaphat says, the word of the Lord is with him. He knows Elisha. He knows that he's the prophet of God. And if we inquire of Elijah, we will receive a word from God. And so he seeks Elisha so that he can have a firm, sure word from God. Don't forget, this is one of the important themes that runs throughout 1 and 2 Kings. The phrase, word of the Lord, is found 33 times in 1 Kings and 16 times in 2 Kings. Jehoshaphat knew he needed to hear a word from God. So the three kings immediately went down to see their prophet. And he received Jehoshaphat. But he doesn't really receive the king of Israel. The king of Israel was outcast. The king of Israel was excluded. And so Elisha says to the king of Israel, verses 13 and 14, what do I have to do with you? And the point is, he didn't have anything to do with God any other time. Only now that he's in this difficult situation, finally he cries out to God. Again, that's what many people do today. They don't have any regard for God, no interest in obeying God, no interest in serving God. Only when times get bad do they cry out to God. And so Elisha says, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father. Go to the ones that you serve. Go to their prophets. Why do you come to me? The king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. The king of Israel still despondent. We're done. We're undone. God is delivering us into the hand of the Moabites. Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you. I would not even receive you. We would not be having this conversation. You would not be in my presence. Elisha's telling Jehoram that if not for Jehoshaphat, he would not be paying any attention to him at all. He was beyond repentance. That is a fearful thing to consider. Jehoram was forced to look at God, but unable to trust him. You know, we, especially with the Arminian theology that pervades us, we think that we can do what we want when we can do it. And if I want to repent, I have every right to repent. I'll repent when I get good and ready to repent. God will receive my repentance when I'm good and ready to offer it. But here is Jehoram, and Jehoram is forced to look at God, but he's unable to repent. Absolutely. All he could see was God's holy wrath. You know, John Bunyan spoke of the man in the iron cage, the man who could not find repentance. It's terrifying. Bunyan paints it so well. Just a sentence or two. The man in the iron cage says, quote, I have sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the spirit and he is gone. I tempted the devil and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. That's Jehoram. He cannot repent. There is no repentance in him. And Jehoshaphat says, what do I have to do with you? Why are you coming seeking the face of God? Go to your gods. Go to the gods of your father. Go to Baal, but don't come to me. He was not granted repentance. Well, as a symbol of God's fiery indignation, Elisha calls forth some soothing music. He calls forth the minstrels, if you will. Verse 15, but now bring me a minstrel. And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he gives, and this is an act of mercy, upon Jehoshaphat, really not upon Israel. This is for Jehoshaphat's sake. And God offers two mercies. One, and both you could look upon as being miraculous. One, a rainless flood of water. It doesn't say that clouds formed overhead and a storm came. It was a cloudless flood of water. Suddenly, from nowhere, the trenches filled with water. And it's miraculous. It's from the hand of God. So a rainless flood of water, and then second of all, the defeat of Moab. The defeat of Moab, really, without having to, for the army to go to war. The Moabites look at these trenches of water, and the sun is shining upon them, and the way the sun is upon them, by the hand of God, the water looks like blood. And the Moabites assume that's blood. The armies of Israel have turned on themselves, and that's blood. To the spoil. And it turned out it wasn't blood at all. And the armies of Israel were not defeated. And they charged and Israel defeated them. Let me bring a couple points before we close on this. First of all, most people only want to hear from God during a time of need. And that's what we tend to find. There are very few people that live their life coram Deo before God. live their life in a manner in which God is always before me, always watching. I will follow him at all times. Very few people live their life that way. Most people, because we're religious by nature, we want to use God as a magic carpet, as a blank check. We want to use God mystically. We want to use God as our genie, so that we raise up the magic bottle of prayer and we cry out and pray to God when we need him, and then we put him back on the shelf until next time. And that's the way most people live. Most people only want to hear from God during time of need. And you know, this was true in the day of Christ. When Jesus was providing for them, they thought he was great, and multitudes followed. When he was healing the blind, bring some more blind people. I've got a neighbor that's blind, bring him. When he's healing the lame, oh my goodness, bring the lame people. When he's feeding the multitude, oh, we want this, give us more. We read in John 6 that the men sat down in number about 5,000. He feeds 5,000 men. But in the Matthew account, it says in Matthew 14:21, there were about 5,000 men who ate, besides the women and the children. So if you say 5,000 men, but there were also women and children there, there were probably over 10,000 people. And oh, do they not love Jesus? Oh, Jesus is the best. Hooray for Jesus. It's like when he rides in on the donkey and they're throwing their garments and they're paving the way and they're shouting, Hosanna in the highest. We love Jesus. We love Jesus. For a moment. Now, that's Palm Sunday. But very quickly, some of these same people who had come into Jerusalem at the Passover, the crowds are gathered around, and Pilate says, who shall I release? And they say, give us Jesus. No, that's not what they say. Give us Barabbas. Well, what about Jesus? What has he done? Crucify him! Some of these very ones who were in Jerusalem crying, Hosanna in the highest. Some of these same ones were there when he fed the multitudes. But they really only want Jesus when he gives. And that's the and some people treat the gospel that way. You know, I'll receive the gospel if it'll do something for me. I want my ticket out of hell. I want my magic ticket. And as long as I have my magic ticket, that's what I want. I don't want Christ. I do want my magic ticket. And they treat the gospel that way, where the gospel is receiving Christ. As many as received him, to them gave him the authority or the power to become the children of God, to receive Christ Jesus as Lord and King. Most people come seeking God's direction with no real intention of following. And they say, oh God, we want what you want, but really, we want what we want. And you know, we come when we have a need. We're naturally religious. And so we'll come when we have a terminal illness. Oh, God, help! When a child is sick, when we've lost a job, when there's a disaster, a flood, a fire, a hurricane, people will turn to God then, not because of who he is, but because of what he will do. And so we cry out for what he will do. That's what Jehoram is doing here. He has no regard for God. He has no interest in God. Never has. His daddy didn't. His mother didn't. They are worshipers of Baal. But if God can help us, then I'll go to him. Well, we find here that he sees God as merely a tool of manipulation. And too many use prayer as simply a tool of manipulation. The second thing, and there's only 2 points here, so don't. I'm not going to go over 3 or 4 or 5 points tonight. Now, one more brief point. The second thing I want us to see is how some will go to great ends in seeking God's pleasure through their own wisdom and imagination. Now remember, we're all religious. Everyone is religious. We are religious by nature. There is no great virtue in being religious because every human being is religious. So we have a difficult account at the end of this chapter. It's really difficult. I mean, Moab is in a difficult situation. They're being defeated. And at first, they stood valiantly thinking that Israel was defeated. In verses 21 through 24, they think that Israel has turned on one another. And, you know, the text says, now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, and they were, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood at the border. And they rose early in the morning. The sun shone on the water. The Moabites saw the water opposite them red as blood. And the king said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and now they have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil. What he's saying is basically the war is completed. The enemy is conquered. We're just going to go clean up, and we're going to take the spoil. But that's not what happened at all. So, you know, at first they stand valiantly, and the army is mustered, and everything is going well. The next thing we see, no, that it's not going well. So the king of the Moabites musters together 700 of his most valiant men. You know, his army is already decimated. So I'm going to put together 700 of my most valiant warriors. And perhaps with them, we will be successful. But they were not. Again, they were defeated. Verse 26, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom. But they could not. Well, like most people, like all people, the king of Moab was religious. He was just like Jehoram. Jehoram was religious too. He looked to many gods, and he hoped that they would lend their aid. Jehoram did the same thing. Jehoram looked to many gods, and, you know, just like Ahab and Jezebel, they looked to many gods, to the gods of Baal. But he also knew the power of Yahweh. He was polytheism, many gods. And so Jehoram served many gods. And Jehoram knew that the God of Israel was a powerful God, but not the only God. So Moab, the king of Moab, was also religious. And driven to desperation, he did the unthinkable. He took his firstborn son, that the scripture tells us would have been his heir. Verse 27, he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and he offers him as a burnt offering. Because he's religious, this seemed like the good thing to do. It seemed like the only thing to do. It seemed like the proper thing to do. I will take my son, my firstborn son, and I will offer him on the altar. Thus, the gods will see and will be pleased and will come to my defense. No-brainer. It was the right thing to do. It was the only thing to do, a tragic thing to do, but he had to do it. It just seemed like the only solution that was before him. There's an important lesson to be learned here. Apart from the Word of God, we will always come to the wrong conclusion. That's what the king of Moab does. He did this not from any divine revelation. It's not like Elisha came to him and said, King of Moab, thus saith the Lord, you must offer your son, your firstborn. It's not like Abraham, that God comes to him and says, Abraham, Abraham, offer your son, your firstborn son, the son whom you love, offer him on the altar to me. And Abraham says, yes, Lord. But we don't find anything of this with Moab, or the king of Moab. This was of his own doing, of his own imagination, of his own clever scheme. Apart from the Word of God, we will always come to the wrong conclusion. That's why we have to be people of the book. That's why we have to search the Scriptures continually. Because apart from the Word of God, and we are so inclined to work out our own scheme and come to our own idea and our own conclusion, and too often that conclusion is apart from a clear word from God. The king of Moab actually believed in his heart. How do I know that? Because he killed his boy. He actually believed in his heart that this was the right decision, the right thing to do, the only reasonable decision, but it was dead wrong. It was dead wrong. Men will go to great ends to seek the aid of God. You know, modern man may not be polytheistic, but instead they reinvent God to suit their needs. They turn the one true God into an idol, a God fashioned in their own mind and their own imagination, and then they pretend that they know what they should do. Paul described modern man well. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." We don't want sound doctrine. We don't want to hear from God. We don't want to know what God would have us to do. They will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. Why? Because people do what they want to do. They've already decided what they want to do, and they want affirmation, and they want their pastor, they want their teacher to tell them what they want to hear so they can do what they want to do. So they bring teachers to tickle their itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. You see, the modern man is no less superstitious than the king of Moab. You know, seeing his desperate situation, the Moabite king resorted to human sacrifice, not because he had received some revelation from God. It just seemed like a good idea. Most of modern worship in the modern church, most of what we see as worship is the good imagination, I say good, what they think is good, the imagination of men. What they think is a good idea, what they want to bring into worship, what they want to include and pretend that this is good and pleasing to God because it's good and pleasing to me. You know, our confession speaks to this. In chapter 22 of our confession, London Baptist Confession, the title of chapter 22, "Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day," quote, "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself." In other words, God says, this is how I will be worshipped, and the only way I will be worshipped. So it says, "And so is limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and desires of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." The people pretend that they know what they want to do. I've shared before, you know, we knew of a church that their pastor had left, and they bring in a young pastor fresh out of seminary. He's got a good idea. And this is an older congregation. But one thing about older congregations, especially when they bring in a fresh young pastor out of, they're willing to try anything. They're desperate. They're willing to do anything and try anything. And this young man comes in and says, here's what I think we need to do. we need to abandon the sanctuary. We're not going to meet in the sanctuary anymore. This, the sanctuary is too old school. People don't want to sit in pews anymore, and they don't want to sing traditional hymns. So here's what we will do. You've got a nice gymnasium, so we're going to build this mammoth stage in the gymnasium. This mammoth stage, and we're going to bring in contemporary, you know, musicians, quality guitar players and bass player and drummer and praise singers, and we're going to pump it out in the gymnasium on this stage. By the time I saw it, that young pastor was long gone, and the stage was still in the gymnasium as a testimony to the foolishness of this young man. It's not like he had received a revelation from God. Thus saith the Lord, I will be worshipped in the gymnasium with rock and roll music. Thus saith the Lord. No, but they were left with the consequences of this young man's foolishness. So the king of Moab, he offers a sacrifice. And the sacrifice is his own son. Now, here's the kicker. This is why it's so difficult. It would appear that the sacrifice was successful. Now, look at the text. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. He offered his son, and it was successful. Israel departed, and Moab was saved. Is that what's going on here? Well, there's several views in the passage. Some say that it is the wrath of the pagan god of the Moabites, and he delivered them. But we know this is false because there are no other gods but one, God of Israel. So it's not, he offered this to appease the god of the Moabites, the gods of the Moabites, but there are no gods of the Moabites. They don't exist. There's only one God, the one true God. So if there was deliverance by any wrath, it would have had to have been from the one true God. So some say then, you know, they dismiss that this could possibly be any work of these pagan gods. And so they say, well, it must be the wrath of God upon Israel for provoking such desperation from the Moabites. Well, it's true that this language most often refers to the wrath of God. We read here that there came great wrath against Israel, and we presume that it's the wrath of God. And Israel departed. And the wrath of God upon Israel because they had provoked this king to do such a dreadful act. But there's a third possibility, and I think the right possibility. This is the wrath of Israel. The wrath of the Israelites. They observe this absolute, dreadful, unthinkable act that this pagan king would take his own dear child and kill him upon the wall. And they were so filled with indignation over witnessing this deplorable act that they left. You know, even in their corrupted condition, because Israel is in a corrupted condition, their king is Jehoram. They're wicked before God. They have a wicked king and they have wicked hearts, and God is about to judge them. We're going to see the Assyrians come out and destroy Israel. They are corrupt. But even in their corrupted condition, Israel was disgusted by what they saw. And the same should be true for us. Our hearts should be stirred over vain, sinful acts that surround us today, many times in the name of God, pretending that this is what God would have, and we should be filled with indignation. So this wrath upon Israel is their own heart that's absolutely indignant that such a thing took place, and they said, every man to their tents. We're done. You know, this is a horrible, deplorable thing. We're done. Every man go home. We should absolutely be indignant by the things that are going on around us continually. Listen to Peter, 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. He's talking about Lot. Remember the story. You know, Lot is Abraham's, I think it's his nephew. And they're dwelling in the same area, but they're both blessed of God, and their flocks are growing leaps and bounds, and it soon becomes apparent that the land cannot support both of them. And so Abraham says, we've got to split. If you go over here, I'll go over there. If you choose over there, I'll go over here. What do you want? And Lot moves on, and he settles in Sodom. And we know what happens in Sodom. It is terribly wicked. Peter says this, he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Is your righteous soul tormented day after day by what you observe? I think that's what's going on here. Even in the wickedness of Israel, their hearts were tormented by what they saw. Such a thing is unthinkable, that someone would kill their own child, which, by the way, takes place hundreds of times every single day as mamas kill their baby in their womb. And it's unthinkable, and we cannot even imagine such a thing. And yes, it should torment our hearts day after day. So Dale Ralph Davis, here I go quoting my bud again, and that I quote him often. Here's what he says, quote, it's as if Yahweh says, see where pagans go in their desperation? See where paganism leads? Do you savvy at all the matchless gift that you have in a God who lives and hears and speaks and delivers without bribery? The Moabite king is offering his God a bribe. I'll give you my son if you deliver us. And we serve a God that doesn't need a bribe. He won't accept a bribe. So he goes on. He says, it's as if the writer is pleading, O Israel, do you realize the treasure that you have in Yahweh? You never need to resort to stuff like this. In Moab, you can bash your head against the wall or sacrifice your son on it. Both are equally futile. But to Israel, Yahweh has given prophets through whom one can receive the light and help of one of the help one needs. Here is the easy yoke of the Word of God. What a relief biblical religion is. If you don't believe it, try paganism. Well, even Israel in their corrupt condition knew the futility of what this king did. And so they left. God is holy, and he must be approached as one who is holy. His word is holy, and we can only approach God in accordance with his word. And we must never, ever take his word and receive it without any intention of being conformed to it. It's often hard. It's a hard word. It is. It's a hard word. But we have to receive it and live by it. Let me close with James. James will give our closing word tonight. James says in James 1:21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately has forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. May God bless us to be hearers of the word, or hearers and doers of the word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a word tonight. It's a difficult word. Father, it's difficult on one hand to see these three kings, the king of Israel and the king of Judah and the king of the Edomites, and such filled with foolishness. But we thank you that Jehoshaphat sought your face and he heard a sure word from the lips of your prophet, Elisha. But then we read of the king of Moab and the act of desperation. He did not serve the living God, did not follow the living God, did not know the living God. And in the foolishness of his religious heart, he determined that he knew the right thing to do. Offer a sacrifice, bribe the gods, and the gods will be forced to come to his aid. Father, we know that you cannot be bribed. We cannot manipulate you. Father, you do your will, your perfect will, and your law continues to stand, and your word is perfect in every way. And so, Father, I pray that we would live by every word that proceeds from your mouth, that your word would continue to be a light unto our path and or a lamp unto our feet. Father, help us to live by every word that you command. And when that word is difficult and the word is hard, help us to receive it all the more because we serve a holy God. And so bless us, Father, as we contemplate the things we've heard tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.